Occasionally, as a preacher, when you preach a text, you know you didn't do a very good job. I shouldn't say occasionally. Almost always it feels that way. As a preacher, when you preach a text, you don't feel like you've done a very good job. Well, I've preached this morning's text before, and I remember it very well, but it's been about 10 years ago when y'all first called me up to discuss the possibility of being the dean of the college. I preached a sermon from this morning's text. Focus especially on verses 23 and 24 called "The God You Don't Know." I don't think it was very good, but y'all hired me, so you must not have thought it was horrible either. But I knew preaching through Acts I would have the opportunity to do this again. And so buckle up. I don't know what to say. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' And others some, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by man's by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is such a revealing text in that it lets us get into the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul, and not only the words he spoke. We know what he's thinking, and we know what he's feeling, and we know what he says as a result of what he's thinking and feeling. Now, if you remember where this is and what's happening, of course, Paul and Silas and their company had been run out of Philippi and had gone to Thessalonica, and they'd been run out of Thessalonica and they'd gone to Berea. And just before this, Paul is suddenly run out of Berea. As Paul is proclaiming Christ in verses 13 and 14, there's this violent opposition that arises. And so the good brothers of Berea apparently grab Paul and sweep him away for his own safety, taking him into the closest ship without even reuniting him with Silas and Timothy. And so just picture Paul now being rushed into the ship, finding out it's headed to Athens of all places, dropped off in that massive city for his own protection, and he is standing there on the shore as the ship goes back. In verse 15, it describes as he's dropped off, he gives orders to those brethren who came with him, go back and get Timothy and Silas and get them here as quickly as you can. Now, not to spoil it for you, but Timothy and Silas aren't going to show up for quite a while. So for now, Paul is utterly alone in the city of Athens. Athens is this, it is the center of philosophical thought. Paul would have heard of Athens as he grew up as a young man, especially as a Roman citizen. It was Athens. It was not the biggest city, but it was Athens that was referred to as the eye of the world. All the great thinkers were and had been, right, philosophers that we even still know today, took up residence in Athens. Men like Epicurus or Zeno or Plato or Socrates or Aristotle, all of them called Athens home. Paul apparently toured the city while he's waiting for his friends, but the greatest sights that you could see, Paul would have seen them before he even got to the shore. The Acropolis of Athens, this elevated hill stronghold, could be seen for miles from the city. And he would have seen this thing called the Parthenon at the Acropolis. It's this intricately constructed temple to the goddess Athena, the patron saint of the city, the patron god of the city, I should say. A 40-foot statue of Athena was on top of the Parthenon, on top of the Acropolis, up on this hillside, and it was said that the tip of her spear could be seen gleaming 40 miles away. According to verse 17, Paul goes into the synagogues and he goes into the marketplaces. He would have seen the porticos painted by famous artists. He would have visited the agora and heard great speakers debate. The city was the knowledge center of the world, and it was the religious center of the Roman Empire. They had altars and statues and monuments to hundreds of mythical gods and goddesses spread throughout the city. You could not turn without seeing one. And if you wonder how that made Paul feel, look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred in him. It's an interesting word here. The only other time this word gets used in the New Testament is actually by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about love is not easily angered, right? Angered, provoked. Paul felt greatly provoked on behalf of God because of the idolatry of this city. This most modern, most heralded, most revered of all cities, everywhere your eye would look, it was, from a human perspective, it was the brightest example of mankind. But everywhere Paul looked through spiritual eyes, he saw it is covered in deepest darkness. He saw an entire city fooled by Satan and blinded from the truth, and it hurt. And so Paul begins to preach, even without anybody there to support him, in the city alone, he begins to preach. Sharing the gospel, going into the synagogue with the Jews and taught them from the Old Testament, and then goes into the marketplaces, teaching complete strangers. And Predictably, when the sound of God's apostle reached the ears of these human philosophers, they were at best amused. Look at verse 18 through 21. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods," because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would therefore know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. We're introduced to two specific groups of thought in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And by the way, we use those terms today. Epicureans held this materialistic worldview and taught that enjoying pleasure and avoiding pain was the chief goal in life. They believed in many gods, but they also thought all deity is just indifferent to humanity. Stoics also believed in many gods, but they considered them to be much more involved. Stoicism was different than Epicureanism because Stoics didn't argue for enjoying pleasure and avoiding pain. They argued for just being indifferent to both. I like the way a fellow named Tony Merida described this. He says, one group said, "If it feels good, do it. There are no consequences." While the other group said, "Grin and bear it, there's nothing you can do about it anyway." Both worldviews were hopeless and meaningless. But where these two groups of philosophers found common ground was that they were not impressed by the Apostle Paul. They say in verse 18, they call him a babbler. That word, the original word there, means a seed picker or a scrap collector. They listened to Paul and they assumed that he was some kind of amateur philosopher who had gone around picking up bits and pieces of knowledge and had tried to combine them together into his own philosophy and come to Athens in order to try it out. And so it's not with any kind of genuine interest that they grab him and take him to Mars Hill or the Areopagus, the place of public speaking and judgment, and say, "Well, here, we want to hear more." Luke adds parenthetically in verse 21 that all the Athenians and the visitors of the city lived for that kind of thing. Any opportunity to hear some new philosophy. The idea here is they bring him and they say, "Let him speak. Let's see how stupid he is. This should be good for a laugh." Now, I don't know if Paul was intimidated by this. He was human, after all. I assume it was scary for him. Remember, he is alone. And what happens when Paul has preached the gospel before this is the crowd turns on him and tries to kill him. And if this crowd turns on him, there is nobody there who is going to secret him away to safety. And yet somewhere along the way, they passed by this altar, probably a stone monument. And chiseled onto that stone monument was an inscription that said, "To the unknown God." Because the Athenians were as careful as they could possibly be not to offend. They had throughout the city every kind of deity, every kind of false god and goddess imaginable. But yet just in case they missed one, they made one extra monument to the God we don't know. This one is to the unknown God, just in case we missed him. And Paul must have thought something to the effect of, "Oh, you've missed him, all right." And he begins his speech in verse 22 by saying they are too superstitious. It means they're very religious or extremely reverential to the gods. Understand what he's saying here. It's not an insult, but it's not really a compliment either. He is being polite but direct. Even today, people will talk about themselves and how very religious they are, as if that's a good thing. Listen, I will tell you, all the religion in the world will not save you. Satan is just as content with the very religious and morally upright as he is the evildoer, as long as that religion is not backed by a true understanding of God and his son Jesus Christ. And that's the problem here. It isn't that they have a lack of interest of the world beyond our own. It's a lack of knowledge about God. And so Paul, standing there alone and mocked at the very center of the world's knowledge, he points to that blank altar and he begins preaching. Verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that you are too superstitious. You're very religious. For I passed by and I beheld your devotions and found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you worship ignorantly, him declare I unto you." Right, oh, you people of Athens, I can tell by touring your city just how religious you are. And as I toured all your objects of worship and the way that you worship, I've even seen you've got an altar here to the unknown God, just in case you missed one. Well, I'm here to tell you, you have missed one. And so let me tell you about this God that you don't know. And as we follow Paul's sermon through the remainder of the text, what we're going to see is he presents six vital truths about the God you don't know. First off, God is the creator. The beginning of verse 22, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The fact that God is the creator of the world is something that these men needed to believe. Many of them who were present thought that the universe was a sort of happy accident. Not far away from the thinking of evolutionists today believe. And incidentally, if you think that the world we live in, if you look at this world and creation and the intricacies of it, and you think that it could happen just by time and chance, you are dealing with a lot more blind faith than you think you are. To have a God that created is to have a God we owe something to. We are indebted to our Creator. It is not, and it cannot be, the other way around. Although that's what these men thought. Somehow they thought that they were doing all of their gods a favor by their allegiance to them and their worship of them. For example, building a temple in which for that God to live, because otherwise I suppose you're worshiping the God of homelessness. But the true God cannot be contained. Listen, our God is the creator. He is spirit. He is light. He is love. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God cannot be domesticated. He cannot be put in a box. And he will not be ignored because he made you. Psalm 19 puts it this way: the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. Day after day utters speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech and there is no language in which their voice is not heard. In other words, this entire universe is stamped with the label made by the hand of God. He has shown, he's made himself known through creation. Paul's going to write a letter to the Romans later, and he's going to say that from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that we are without excuse. If you don't know God, one of the first things you need to know about him is he is your creator. He is the master of heaven and earth. Paul also says, God's not only creator, God is the sustainer. Look at the end of verse 24. He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. I wonder if Paul sort of courageously pointed at the Acropolis as he was preaching this. The God that you don't know, the God that I'm telling you about, he does not live in temples like that that are made with hands. He is not worshipped by man's hands as if he needs anything from you. All of those temples throughout Athens, all of them are just beautiful boxes that are filled with nothing. God doesn't live in a temple. He cannot be confined to a statue. He's certainly not limited to that ridiculous monument that you have made over there that you don't even know what his name is to put it on. It is so hard for people to understand that they have nothing to offer to God. Listen, we need God. He does not need us. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, God says, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills are mine, and the birds of the mountains are mine, and the beasts of the field are mine. And then he says in verse 12, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the whole world is mine and everything in it. There is not one square inch of this whole universe that God doesn't make the claim of that is mine. He made it. He owns it. And he holds it together. Listen, that includes you. Paul says in verse 25, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. Your life is held together by God. Every good thing you've got, it is because God has given it to you. Every trial you faced, the only reason that it did not overwhelm you and drown you is because God held it back. This is true of you, whether you choose to believe it or not. God is your God. He created your life. He sustains your life. And when it comes to the end of your life, that is going to be on his timetable as well. That is part of what Paul means with what he's about to say, that he has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. You will go no further and no longer than God has determined that you will go. It's not true of just each person, but it is true of all people. And so let's look at the next point in verse 26. God is the ruler. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Follow Paul's line of logic here. Just because God doesn't need you, that doesn't mean that God is aloof and indifferent about you. He is intimately involved in men's lives, not just one kind of man, not just one kind of person, but all kinds of people. Here's this Jewish rabbi who's preaching to a bunch of Gentiles, and there's no ethnic pride here. He says God has made all nations from one blood. Paul's reinforcing what we learned in VBS last year. This diversity of humanity is God's sovereign design. There are not many races of people in the world. There is one race of people in the world. It is the human race. There are many different varieties in it, but you know what those varieties are for? Those varieties are so you can read in Revelation 5, the time's going to come where saved folks from all of those kindreds and languages and people and nations are going to praise their Savior Jesus Christ for his salvation. Now, it's kind of shocking that a Roman citizen is going to stand up in this free city, one where emperor and empire worship, right, and worship of the leader and worship of the nation was also taking place. He stands up and says, look, this God you don't know, he is the one who has drawn the political map of history. Here in verse 26, Paul's saying that even when it comes to nations, God has determined the times appointed to them and the borders of their rule. God is sovereign over the rise and fall of nations. The historical timeline and all those geographical borders, those are his to draw. He will do with them as he pleases until the final kingdom arises, the return of his dear son to rule and reign on earth. And so if God lifts our nation and causes us to worship him, or whether he thrusts us into darkness and poverty, we are his to do with as he pleases. Either is within his rights, and with either we should say, to God alone be the glory. God's the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the ruler. Now Paul turns the page just slightly and talking about God is imminent. That is, God is the savior, sustainer, creator. God is close to us. I mean, when Paul is describing this God who is the creator and ruler of heaven and earth, he is the sustainer of all things, he is the ruler of nations, what had to have been going through the mind of the men there? I mean, they had their own ideas of what God is. Listening to Paul, if they pictured God at all, they were probably picturing it wrong at this point. Because what they thought of the gods or is that they are cold and indifferent. In fact, to the Stoics, the most godlike person is the one who is completely emotionless. And to hear Paul talk about God who has no need of temples and no need of statues and no need of their monuments because he's the creator of the universe and ruler of heaven and earth, they must have initially thought, oh, well, he's describing a God that's even more indifferent and even less caring than we imagined. And at first, what Paul says next would seem to have reinforced that. In verse 27, he says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him. This idea of feeling after him. The best description I can give you is if you have ever been in a strange house at night and completely in the dark, and you walked into a room and you start feeling around for the light switch. That's the idea that Paul has. Seek the Lord. Feel after him like somebody who is groping around in the dark. And that might have reinforced their idea that this creator God is far away and completely indifferent from humanity. But what Paul is about to say is going to smash that idea. For not only does he say that we might seek after him, we might feel after him, but also he says that we might find him. Because he is not far from every one of us. Seek for him. Feel for him and find him. He's right there, Paul says. He's not far away. You might be a blind man groping around in the dark, but God is still close to you. He is imminent. He is nearby. He's not far from every one of us. Now, in order to prove that, Paul could have started quoting the Old Testament, a practice which would have been virtually meaningless to the people he was talking to. And so instead, Paul adapts his message to the audience. Listen to me carefully here for a second. Not listen to me get a drink of water, but listen to what I'm saying. Paul adapts the message to his audience. Paul does not alter the gospel message. There is only one gospel. There is only one good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners through faith in his work. The content of that message does not change and cannot change. However, the style or even the method of the message changes here. Paul later is going to write to the church at Corinth and describe his mindset in this. He says, to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To those under the law, I became as under the law that I might gain those under the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. And so in bringing this message of the gospel to Greek philosophers, he briefly engages in philosophy in order to show his point about Christ. He quotes here two famous philosophers. We even know their names. He quotes a man named Epimenes of Crete, who argued for sort of this divine nearness and help. And he quotes a guy named Erastus of Soli, who argued for the divine fatherhood. And so this is what he says in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are his offspring. How close is God to us? Well, he's there in our lives. He's sovereign over our movements. He sustains our being by providing for us. He is our creator and has written knowledge of himself in our hearts to the point that that innate knowledge of God is so ingrained in us that even these famous philosophers that you know from hundreds of years ago pointed to it, hinted at it. And then Paul brings his next argument that this God that you don't know, he is the father of all humanity. In the end of verse 26, he quotes, as I said, Erastus of Soli, for we are his offspring. But if that's true, what does it mean for us that we're the offspring of God? And so Paul explains in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone engraven by art and man's device. We're his offspring. We're his children in one sense. And more specifically, we are his creation in a general sense. But if God created us and he continues to care for us, he cannot be said to be far away and indifferent. And if you're living your life without faith in Jesus, listen, living your life without faith in Jesus is not living your life without God. You live, you move, you have things that he's provided to you. Your very continued existence is by God's design. It is inconceivable that he is far away from you because he is in all places and he determines all things and he is intimately familiar with you. But living your life without Jesus is living your life without a real relationship with this God who has made you. The bad things in your life are not outside of his ability. The good things in your life are not the result of mere good fortune. God is the guiding force of your life. Now, I know that if you aren't saved, you will hear this and you'll think, well, it doesn't feel that way. Especially true for someone who's never come to know God through his son, Jesus Christ, life can seem like it is just a dark room and you're stumbling around trying to find some meaning or direction or purpose. But there's the problem. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and without that light, you are just stumbling around in darkness. Paul is showing these philosophers just how illogical their idolatry really is. If they know that God is the father of all humanity, you can't really think that the fullness of God is some idol that's made out of precious metals or the most crafty sculptor. You shouldn't worship what was created. You should worship the creator. The fundamental teaching of Paul is not that life is darkness and God cannot be found. What he's teaching here is that man is responsible for seeking after God, since he is the creator of your life and he is the sustainer of your life. He is as near to you as a father. You have a responsibility to worship him in genuine knowledge. Genuine knowledge, not some literally ignorant monument to the God we don't know. There's no excuse for not knowing him. And so Paul has used this to segue to his final argument. God's the creator and he's the sustainer and he's ruler. He's imminent. He's nearby. God's our father. But also God is judge. Verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Listen, Paul is very kind to the Athenians here, just as God has been kind with us. He speaks to them of the times of this ignorance, as if to say, look, you've got this monument to the God you don't know, and you're admitting your ignorance there. But this God that you don't know has been merciful to you as you don't know him. That is not to excuse their sin, it is not to excuse their ignorance, but only to say that God has willingly overlooked, he has dealt mercifully with those who have not even bothered to feel after him. Let's first understand, that means he did not have to deal mercifully with us. There is nothing written that suggests somehow that God is bound to show mercy, that he's required to be long-suffering with our sin and with our ignorance. He is not required to do that. He would be perfectly just in sending the whole of humanity to destruction. But while he is not required to be merciful, he has been merciful. And also, understand, the times of ignorance, Paul says, those times are past times. The times of this ignorance God has winked at. It's sort of an unfortunate translation because we hear winked at like, you know, God has somehow condoned it for a time, but that word really means God has displayed mercy. God has overlooked this ignorance for a while. The Athenians that Paul is preaching to, in that they had seen the works of God in nature, they could not claim any excuse for ignoring him. Nature itself teaches us that. They have embraced willful ignorance. And the same is true for us. Not one of us here this morning can say that we haven't seen the work of God in creation. None of you here this morning can even say that you haven't heard the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. And so you can see the times of this ignorance. Paul's describing the days of this not knowing, they have passed, because he says, the days of this ignorance God winked at, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So while in the past you've been ignorant and God has been merciful, understand that mercy will reach an end and God commands everyone to repent. Not just the Athenians, but the Romans and the Corinthians and the Bereans and you and me, everyone, everywhere. To repent simply means to have a changed mind. Our minds are naturally self-focused. We're interested in our own pleasure, our own sinful desires, our own satisfaction. To repent is to have a changed mind, changed away from that, to desire the light of Jesus Christ, which is better than our sin, and he deals with our sin. And better yet, it is to trust Jesus, that he has dealt with that sin on the cross and that we are free from it. God has been merciful, but now he commands repentance. God's mercy is for the purpose of bringing his people to repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Note that word command. This is not an appeal. It's not an option. It's not a request. It is a duty. It is a requirement. This is a divine order from your Creator. You must repent. Don't suppose that ignoring God's command is going to be taken lightly. He will judge you for that. Paul says this in verse 31. He says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because, verse 31, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. You cannot adequately describe God to someone without including the truth of Jesus Christ. God is in God in the flesh. Paul calls him here the man ordained. Jesus was sent to this earth to bring righteousness to sinful men, and his death and his burial and the resurrection from the dead that Paul's preaching here gives assurance of that completed work. Listen, if we feel after God, it is only by laying our hands on Christ that we find him. We can be reconciled through repentance and through faith, and we can be fully restored as a child of this Father God and approach him as our Father. You know that Jesus Christ can save you because he is alive to save you. What we need to be saved from is sin and the eternal death and hell that sin brings, but Jesus Christ's resurrection is proof that he has defeated sin and he has defeated death. You can have wonderful assurance for your life through Jesus Christ. Whatever the sin in your life, whatever the darkness that you're wandering through, God has been and is being merciful to you. And at the same time, he commands you to repent. Have a changed mind that you will turn away from those things and turn to him by faith in his Son. Well, as Paul concludes this message, Luke includes for us the reaction to it. When these people were confronted by the truth about this God that they don't know, how do they react when they now know? Well, verse 32 describes when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. The first two responses are predictable. Some mocked this. Right? Risen from the dead? We've never heard of such a thing. None of the philosophers have ever talked about anything that crazy. Paul, you're out of your mind. And others react with, that's interesting. We wouldn't mind hearing you talk about this again sometime. And I really take from that, like, you know, hey, Paul, you're not bad for an amateur philosopher. That's kind of amusing. But you've got some kinks to work out in that. Why don't you go work on it and bring it back again, and we'll listen to you again when you got this all figured out. Howbeit, in verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Luke tells us there are people who believed. There were others than just these two, but he mentions two specifically. And Damaris, I think he mentions because Luke in his Gospels and all through Acts is very interested in recording women of faith. When it comes to repentance and faith, there is no sense in which women play second fiddle to men. Now, we don't really know anything about Damaris. A lot of commentators speculate that she was a temple prostitute. And if so, she's similar to those things that Luke's recorded in the Gospels as well. Jesus came to save every kind of person in every kind of place. Dionysius is the one I find interesting, though. We know something about him. Luke says he's the Areopagite. You'll see in verse 19, Paul was speaking at the Areopagus, the public forum for debate and for judgment. Probably Dionysius is employed there as a judge. Certainly he had, in whatever function he had at the Areopagus, he had heard speech after speech expounding the greatness of one mythical god after another and expounding the philosophy of one great thinker after another. And what he heard from Paul on this day was unlike anything he had ever heard before. So no wonder how long Dionysius had been looking for answers to the darkness of his life, because one speech would say the gods are all indifferent to humanity, and the next would say if you want to be godlike, you should just have no emotion at all. Remember that mindset? One group says, if it feels good, do it because there's no consequences. The other group said, just grin and bear it because you can't change it anyway. Ultimately, really, all of it falls down to just do good and don't care. That's the meaning of life. Do good and don't care. Dionysius knew better. As he hears Paul preaching about his accountability to God, Dionysius understands, well, I can't do good. I've never done good. Paul's saying the very creator of the universe knows you and he sustains your life and you should feel after him because he is close to you. Repent of your sin, trust in his son Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead to save you eternally. And for Dionysius, he finds the answer was sort of always there in front of him, that monument which was the easiest one to walk by. The altar to the unknown God. I mean, how many times do you suppose this man had passed it? He probably walked by it about as many times as some of you have walked the halls of this building, a place dedicated to the worship of God, and yet perhaps he still remains to you that God that you don't really know. My friend, look to Jesus Christ in faith. Rid yourself of that monument to ignorance. Don't make any more claims about uncertainty when it comes to yourself or uncertainty about your Creator and your sin and your Savior, Jesus Christ. The vain, empty philosophy of this world can blind your heart to the truth. But there is a God who created you. And he sustains you and he rules over you and he is close enough to you that you could feel him. You can come to repentance and trust him through his son. And you will find that God that you don't know is the only thing in your life that was ever worth knowing. As the musician and song leaders come, we're going to have a word of prayer. And then a hymn of invitation, and you're welcome to come forward and speak to me during that hymn. Just find me after church. There is nothing I would love more than to tell you more about this God that you don't know and his son Jesus Christ to save sinners. Let's pray. Our great Father and God in heaven, you spoke this universe into existence. We're indebted to obey you because you've created us all and you've sustained us and you rule over us. We're indebted to your mercy for us, and yet we know, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us through your son Jesus Christ and through the gospel, that we can know you and that we can find you and we can feel after you and repent of our sins and be saved through faith in your son. We thank you and praise you for being compassionate and loving to people who don't deserve compassion and don't deserve love. But we ask, Lord, that you would even now show your love by saving sinners, bringing them to your son, Jesus Christ, in faith, and that you would do it for your honor and your glory, and then all we do, we would magnify you through praising him. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray.